righteous people who don't need repentance? Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. This is the word of God. You may be seated, y'all. And let me pray for us, please. Father, we come to you today thankful for blessing us with today. Every day is a gift from you, and we desire today, Lord, to worship you and to draw close to you. We thank you for your great promise that when we draw close to you, Lord, you draw close to us, and we thank you that you have drawn close to us through Jesus Christ. We pray that today that he would be exalted, he would be seen, he would be revealed, and he alone would be given the glory and the honor today. So, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts here together will be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage, it starts off a chapter of the Bible in which it's all about the lost being found. I think we're getting a little bit of weird stuff. I'm a weird guy, Nathan, to EQ, just to let you know. I got like a low speaking voice, but a really high singing voice. And so people like really have a hard time EQing me and dialing me in. But again, this chapter of the Bible, Luke 15, it's all about the lost being found. And actually, in many ways, the scriptures in their entirety is a great story. And it's a great story of lost people being found by God. That we as people, that we turn away from God, we do our own thing, and we end up lost. But our God, he loves us, he pursues us, and he rescues us, and he loves us that much. One scholar, he says this, if you mind going to the next slide there. It's a scholar, Charles R. Tabor. He says, "The very existence of the Bible is incontrovertible evidence of the God who refused to forsake his rebellious creation, a God who refused to give up, who was and is determined to redeem and restore fallen creation to his original design for it. The very existence of such a collection of writings, the scriptures, testifies to a God who breaks through to human beings, who disclosed himself to them, who will not leave them unilluminated in their darkness, who takes the initiative in reestablishing broken relationships with us." There's a great resource called The Mission of God. Next slide as well, too. Christopher J.H. Wright. If you want to read a book on mission, the mission of God, and how it's kind of woven throughout the scriptures and throughout history, I really recommend that book. And Christopher Wright, he says this, "The whole Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people and their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation." I'm going to read it one more time. "The whole Bible renders to us the story of God's mission through God's people in their engagement with God's world for the sake of the whole of God's creation." So today, as we read this passage in Luke 15, I hopefully want to address three important questions for us. The first question being, well, who is Jesus according to our passage? Who is Jesus? Always a good question to start with. Number two being, well, who are the lost in our passage? And then number three is, well, what are we supposed to do as God's disciples? What are we supposed to do for the lost? So who is Jesus? Who are the lost? And then what are we supposed to do for the lost? So let's start off first with the question, well, who is Jesus? Our passage here, it starts off with a pretty fascinating scene. We see in verse 1, we see immoral, non-religious people like tax collectors. They come to Jesus, and they come to him to listen to his teaching. So this is the scene. So we got like the bad, sinful people coming to Jesus, flocking to Jesus, wanting to listen to his teaching. And then we actually read that the conservative and liberal leaders of the day, they see this and they collectively criticize Jesus. It's nice to see the conservatives and liberals coming together for once in history. But we see here, that's a bad joke, sorry. But we see here, again, we see the non-religious, sinful people, they're flocking and running to Jesus to listen to him teach. And then we see the religious folks, basically, that they see this and they have an issue with this and they criticize Jesus for this. And then in response, Jesus gives a parable and he tells it two ways. You're going to look at the third way next week with your next guest speaker, I believe. And he tells it in two ways here. He tells them a story about a man who goes out to find one of his lost sheep. And then he goes on in the other one, a woman who desperately is searching for her lost coin. And before we can go on, I think it's important for us just to remember the historical context of our passage. What does anybody here? I come from a a church, not my particular church now, but a different church before, where people would talk back at me. And so I'm encouraging that. What is something anybody here knows about tax collectors? Back in the day, not nowadays, all right? But nobody here likes tax collectors in general anyway. Nobody here is like, my mama wants me to become a tax collector. No. I come from Boston. I grew up in Connecticut, so all I heard was Yale and Harvard. That's all I've heard in my life. I went to neither. Okay, but let's move on. Anything that you might have heard about tax collectors here? They took too much. Okay, very good. Anything else? Everybody, people today say that they take too much as well. And they work for the government. Well, they work for the government today too. Anything else? They're dishonest. People might say they're dishonest today as well. I don't know why I'm leaning down this track. It's not my plan. All right, let's go through the historical context. All right, the Jewish people, they are being currently under the oppression of the Romans. And the Roman officials, they would place certain Jewish men in positions to collect taxes from the Jewish people, from their own people. Now, the Roman people, the Roman Empire, they only expected a certain amount of taxes from a particular region. So what Jewish collectors would do is that they would then demand and they would collect extra. They would give the necessary amount to Rome, and then they would collect and pocket the rest for themselves. And so they kind of established and they promoted and enforced a very corrupt system of injustice, a corrupt system of abuse to God's people, to the Jewish people. And so this, of course, led to the Jews. The Jewish people, they hated tax collectors. None of us here really like tax collectors. We all hate that date that comes up in April. But the Jewish people really, really, really hated tax collectors. And they were seen as traitors to their own people. They were seen as people who gave up their national identity, people who gave up their own moral code for their love of money and power and for greed. How bad were tax collectors seen by their people? We can do a little bit of study throughout history. History tells us that tax collectors were seen as heathen robbers. They were lumped in with murderers. Murderers, tax collectors, same thing. A tax collector's evidence and testimony were considered invalid in the court of law. You couldn't even go to court and say anything because it was not considered, it was worthless, essentially. Their money would not be allowed to be given as offering or charity because it was considered dirty money and it was acquired through sinful methods. So a tax collector was always seen as this tremendously great sinner, was only allowed to have other friends who were other great sinners. And a sinful person like this, of course, would never, ever, ever be allowed into the temple to worship a holy God. So they were also cast out and ostracized, and they were not allowed into the holy community of God's people as well. So we have to understand this, of who these tax collectors are. And yet, we see Jesus, he welcomes, he speaks with, he teaches, and he has fellowship with these sinners, like these tax collectors. And again, it's this crazy scene of the religious, spiritual people, they're upset and uncomfortable, while the non-religious, sinful people, the tax collectors, we see that they are comfortable with Jesus, and they're flocking to him to hear him teach. And this is pretty much on brand, because when we read through the Gospels, we basically read a story and a narrative where basically if the worst off that they felt about themselves, those are the people who would actually run to Jesus the most. While people who are considered more religious, they oftentimes would stay far away and they would reject him. So the people who are considered the really bad, sinful people, they were the ones to come to Jesus. So we have tax collectors, prostitutes, the sinners, as they were called in the Bible over and over again and referred to by the Jewish community. And I think this is a very, very important note for us to pause at, because we have to consider why this is the case and why does the church today look so different from this as well. And we'll definitely get into this more near the end of my sharing as well. But I think that one of the biggest issues confronting the church here in America, especially today, is the fear of the other. I think Hegel was the philosopher who first kind of promoted this idea and taught about the other. Instead of seeing others as created in the image of God, instead of seeing others as a true gift from God, what we do is, and even in the church today, we tend to reject and we push away people based on our differences. We allow ourselves to divide and separate ourselves based on how we are other from each other. That's a weird statement to say. We judge and condemn others, and we label them as bad people. And we do all that we can to stay in our holy huddles and Christian bubble because, of course, we don't want to become contaminated or corrupted by the world, by these sinful, wicked, immoral, non-religious people, the other. Now, you might have even in your minds right now of who might be considered the other, but that's kind of what Jesus is challenging today. And I think this is when it's so necessary for us to examine very clearly who is Jesus according to our passage here. And we see very clearly, and sometimes we hear this and we're like, yeah, I know this, but we don't understand the ramifications of it. We see very clearly a Jesus who is a friend of sinners, a Jesus who welcomes sinners. We see a Jesus who cared for the oppressed and outsiders. We see someone who did not ignore or avoid the non-religious, but instead he welcomed them, he fellowshiped with them, he taught them about the kingdom of heaven. And we see a God who didn't condemn the world, the sinful world, but instead came to welcome the world, to invite the world, and to save the world. Very, very well-known passage, probably the most well-known passage in the Bible is John 3:16. Put it on the screen, please. This is a different translation of this. This is not the NIV. I think this is really, really helpful, though, because for the longest time I grew up in the church, and I thought when it said, for God so loved the world, I assumed that the word so meant intensity, that God so loved the world. That's not actually what the Bible says in the original Greek. It actually means for God loved the world in this way, for God loved the world like so. How did God love the world? He gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I see some nodding. I pray that God would be speaking and challenging us through these words. And I think it's important for us, especially for those of us who've maybe been in the church for a long time, maybe grown up in the church, maybe for some of us who've been walking with the Lord for a long time, sometimes it's very easy for us to kind of develop blind spots. And we need to get our vision checked because we have to make sure we have an accurate image of who Jesus is. Is our image and view, our vision of Jesus correct? And are we able to accurately answer the question, who is Jesus? Because oftentimes in how we love and how we view the world, sometimes we have to question whether we fully understand who Jesus is and why he came to this earth. Let me tell you a little bit about myself. My grandfather was a well-known pastor in Korea. I was born in Korea, moved to the States when I was very, very young. Both my parents got saved at that church in Korea as well. I started going to the church from my mom, like from the womb. Like, I've been going to church all my life. And I loved going to church. I had great friends here. I grew up in Connecticut. I lived on the East Coast. I moved here to Santa Barbara last year. My son would then correct me and say, no, we don't live in Santa Barbara. We live in Goleta. And so about a year and a half, we moved to Goleta. And it's been wonderful here. But I grew up on the East Coast my entire life. I went to school out there, seminary out there, everything out there, doing full-time ministry out there. I went to a small little church in Connecticut growing up there. And I remember so many teachers and leaders who helped me when I was a young kid growing up in the church. And I remember when I was in about sixth grade, I went to a youth retreat. And then the speaker did, in typical fashion, an altar call on the last night of the retreat, because God only really moves on the last night of retreats. And I went up, felt convicted, felt like something stirred, and it was real. It wasn't just like my friends went or anything like that. I was the only one who went. And I went up and I responded to that altar call and I prayed the sinner's prayer and I accepted Jesus into my heart and my life when I was in sixth grade. Still had a lot of questions, still had a lot of doubts. Remember going to a regional youth retreat. I was probably about a junior in high school at this time. And my goal for that retreat was very, very clear. And I was like, I want to know for certain that God is real. I want to know without a shadow of doubt that God is real. And so it was one of those really intense Korean retreats where, like, we pray for hours every single night on our knees and get, like, you know, sing for, like, 2 hours as well, too, and one of those kind of retreats. And I remember praying for hours every single night, and I was asking and pleading for God to reveal himself to me, to show me that he was real. And, of course, on the last night of the retreat, when God really, really works, God showed up, and I was in this time of prayer, and I was on my knees. And I was just praying to God, and I was just praying over and over again. Can you imagine? I think it was like 4 days, every night praying for 2 hours minimum, praying for God to show me that he was real. And then finally, on the last night, I was like, this is it. This is my last chance, God. Like, this is me and you. Like, you got to do something here. And I was praying, God, show me that you're real on this last night with all like the intensity that I had. And suddenly, while I was praying, someone came up and poked me in my shoulder like this in the back. And I whipped around because I was mad because they were interrupting my prayer. And I was ready to like yell at them, very loving of me at a retreat. And I turned around and I spun. And there was nobody there. And there was nobody around me. And I totally went like, God? Like, I was like, I think you answered my prayer. And I fully believe that God touched me that day. And I think I fully believe that God answered my prayer that night to show me that he was real. Because I didn't imagine it, because it still hurt. Like, it dug. It wasn't just like a tap-tap. It was like a pow-pow-pow kind of thing. And I was like, God, like, you're real. And you, like, physically touched me and showed yourself to me at this retreat. Finishing up high school, made the decision to get baptized. Ceremony was in Korean. Didn't understand a lick of what was being said. And the pastor at one point looked at me and asked the question. And I was just like, yes. And then next thing I know, they had me kneel down at Presbyterian Church. No dunking there, no baptismal font. It was just a little sprinkle. And I got baptized, I think it was my senior year of high school. Publicly declared my faith there through baptism. Then I went off to college in the Boston area. And the main question of my heart changed. Because before it was, God, show me that you're real. Now my question was, God, am I saved? And there was always the question that was floated out to us, if you died tonight, would you know where you are going? And I was like, I don't. I don't. God, I believe that you're real. You showed yourself to me in a powerful way, but I don't know if actually I'm saved. I don't know if I'm a Christian. And so from that point on, all my attention was on discovering the answer to this question. I had countless discussions that would go on all night with pastors and small group leaders and friends at church, at my Christian fellowship. I made my freshman year, our Christian fellowship shrink in size. Can you imagine that? It wasn't like I came and revival broke out. No, I made my Christian fellowship reduce in size because they're like, this new kid, he keeps us here all night long. And like, these meetings are too long and we need to go back home and study or do other things. And so like, people stopped coming to our Christian fellowship. But that's how earnest I was. I was like, I need to know if I am saved. I need to know if I'm going to heaven. Finally, at a church retreat, probably the last night of the retreat. It was the spring semester of my freshman year. God made it clear to me that he was real, that he loved me, and that I was a Christian, that I was saved, that I was his child. That's just a little nugget of who I am. So we have growing up my entire life in the church. We have praying the sinner's prayer when I was in sixth grade in elementary school. Physically being touched by God later in high school. Getting baptized at the end of high school. Than having assurance that I was a child of God early in college. My question to you is this. When did I become a Christian? When was I saved? Any thoughts? Bring it to our passage today. When did I stop being lost? And when was I found? It's not an easy thing to answer, actually, if you think about it. Because hopefully I'm trying to demonstrate that salvation, it's not this simple, always one-time event of profession, but instead, it's a lifelong process. It is a lifelong progression. Salvation is the lifelong progression of going from justification to sanctification to glorification, these big theological terms. But it's essentially, justification is the term of the past tense of salvation, that at this moment I was saved. I was declared righteous in the sight of God through the faith in the gospel in Jesus Christ. Past tense, I was saved. But it is a present tense salvation as well. The Bible tells us that we are continuously being saved through fear and trembling in Philippians chapter 2 to work out our salvation in this way. And so this present tense of salvation too, this as we're made to be like Christ more and more each day. One of my favorite songs, I lead praise at church and different things like that, have done so for a very, very long time. Sometimes I think, sometimes kids' songs have it right. And one of my favorite songs, theologically speaking, is that kiddie song, Little by Little. And I love it to death. Anybody know that song? No? I got one in the back. Bro, you're my favorite. All right. He's not even in the room, but I love you, man. Little by Little. He goes like, little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, my Jesus, he's changing me, oh yes, he's changing me. And at the end, it's like, sometimes it's slow going, but there's a knowing that one day, perfect I will be. And so little by little, every day, little by little, in every way, my Jesus is changing me. Salvation is not just this one time that happened in the past. No, it is this ongoing process as we're made to be like Jesus every single day, bearing more fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, in our lives as we continue to follow after him. And eventually it goes to the big fancy term, glorification. We look to the future tense of salvation when we're made to be completely perfect, when we'll be with Christ and we'll see him face to face. So we see in salvation, we can't just see it as this one-time event. Sometimes we make the mistake. Are you saved? When did you pray this prayer? Are we continuing to walk in it? Are we growing in salvation in these ways? We're not adding to Jesus. We're not adding to the gospel. We're not adding to the Bible. This is just what the scriptures teach us here, that it is a process, and we're all works in process. And the reason why I bring this up is I think it's very helpful at times to view lostness, being lost in a similar way. Because we were all lost, past tense. We're all still lost to some degree, present tense. And praise God that there will be a day when we will be fully found, future tense. And it's important that we understand this because so often we'll view the lost as, like in our passage the religious leaders did, we just view the lost as those bad, sinful people out there. Those immoral people. Like, look at them going to Jesus. They shouldn't be going to Jesus. And we condemn them, look down on them. No, the lost aren't just those people out there. Instead, we need to see that all of us would be lost if it weren't for the grace and mercy of our God. Who are the lost? To some degree, we're all the lost because of our sin, because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve death, but praise God that because of Christ, for his gift of eternal life that's found in Christ our Lord, we praise God for Jesus being the friend of sinners who welcomes and pursues us as the lost. I think that flip needs to be made in our minds. It's not this always this simple dichotomy in this way. Who are the lost? I have a lot of lostness in here, y'all, that still God needs to work through, that God is working on. And I'm sure you have that as well. Areas of darkness that light needs to pour into and touch. What is the lostness that God is trying to address in each of us? And what happens is when we see that, the gap of sinful people and spiritual people, it needs to touch. Because we're all sinners in need of God's grace in this way. Who is Jesus? He's many things. Our passage today, we see that he's a friend of sinners who welcomes all people. Who are the lost? Hopefully we can see it's not just a simple answer, as we have to consider the truth that we all experience lostness to some degree in this broken world. Lastly, let's address the question, what are we supposed to do for the lost? What are we supposed to do for the lost? Having grown up in the church, I heard this chapter of the Bible preached a whole lot. Who here has ever heard a sermon on the prodigal son? All hands shoot up. There you go. I never really understand the second story, though, very well. And I was always like, why is this woman freaking out so much over her lost coin? That was always my question. I was like, can't she just get another one? Like, I always just like thought, like when I was a kid, like that kiddie saying, like, see a penny, pick it up, and all day you'll have good luck. Just go find another penny. Go to the Jewish market and get like another penny or coin from like the little tray that they have there. After you feed, I guess, what's the equivalent of like pumping your gas? After you feed your donkey or whatever it might be. Like, why can't you just get another coin? And I didn't realize this passage, I didn't understand this passage fully until somebody explained it to me. That back then, what would happen oftentimes is that a woman would receive silver coins, usually 10, when she was getting married. And oftentimes she would take these 10 coins, she would weave them together, and she would kind of wear them as a public announcement of marriage. And so essentially, what are these 10 coins? They're her engagement ring. And so losing one of these coins is like losing one of the diamonds off of your engagement ring. And once I understood that, I was like, okay, if my wife lost her diamond, it would be a big deal. I at one point lost my wedding ring, and I was like flipping out for a really, really long time, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I eventually found it after like months. It was in my son's car seat when he was a kid. I guess I lost it coming out after I like clicked him in, kind of a scenario there. But I understood then why it was such a big deal and why this woman, why she was looking so passionately for this lost coin and why she celebrated so hard when she found it too. I was like, you found a penny, calm down here. But that's why she's so excited. It reminds me a little bit of my own life. I remember when my wife, Jin Young, and I, we were getting married. Our family, they were extremely generous with us. They decided for our honeymoon to send us on a trip. This is back in 2000, 2006. Yes, 2006. And they sent us on a honeymoon. We went on a European cruise. And we went to Spain, then we went to France, and we went to Italy, and it was amazing. And they went all out for us, and so we were so excited. We were living in Connecticut. We're like, Connecticut's so just like boring and cold and small. And we get to go and explore the world and go to Europe and all this. And about maybe about 5 days, 6 days before our wedding, we're just like, let's just check on our passports just to make sure that they're okay. And we looked, and we could not find them anywhere. And we went into her apartment, and we looked in every nook and every cranny and every box, and we had just moved her in because that was going to be where we lived after we got married, so it was like her stuff and my stuff, and everything was kind of chaos, and we looked everywhere for our passports and couldn't find it anywhere. I went to my car several times. I knew it wasn't in my car, but I went to my car several times looking for it there. I think twice, at least two or three times, I went into the freezer, and I was like, maybe I left it in the freezer somehow. And of course, it wasn't there too. One of the biggest mysteries in my life, whatever happened to our passports, they never turned up. Never turned up. And so at one point, my wife just like slumped on the ground. She's like, we're going to be stuck on our honeymoon in Connecticut. And I was like, we cannot ever let this happen. So what we did was we found out very quickly that there's a place that we could have like driven to about 45 minutes away, got our passports expedited, and they arrived just in time. But those passport pictures, our passports were like the most embarrassing things in the world because we were like, didn't sleep a wink, unshowered, dirty, frustrated, and we're just like this in our picture. Like, we look so bad. And we were very, very happy when we had to get new passports at that point. But we were so desperate to find those passports, but we felt like we had this treasure waiting for us, this amazing trip. And so we were like tearing through everything to try to find it. And we were so excited when we got those passports expedited in the mail. We're like, yes, we are going on this trip. But I think our passage here makes it very true that this is the way Jesus is with us, that God is with us. That Jesus, he passionately is looking for lost people, and he welcomes all people, including the sinners, and he is searching passionately for them, and he celebrates when they come to him. And the question I want to kind of close with us today is, are we following his example well? Even in this church family here, this church community here, are we following this example well? Like Christ, that we need to be on mission for the lost. And one of the best ways we can do this is by showing and living. I'm going to use the term radical hospitality. The word hospitality is one of my favorite words now this past year. Hospitality, oftentimes we think about just somebody, you go to like a restaurant and they're very hospitable there. The word hospitality in the Greek, it is a compound word. It means phileo, where we get Philadelphia, brotherly love, affectionate love, friendly love. I've been to Philadelphia many times. There's nothing brotherly love about it, but that's a whole other sermon there. But it's this kind of love and affection for people, phileo, xenos, stranger, foreigner, other. Hospitality, the love for other. We live in a nation, we live in a world today where there's such a fear of the other. Jesus calls us to love the other. We study Jesus' earthly ministry, we see over and over again, one scholar notes, a divine hospitality to the stranger and sinner. Can I just get that next slide here? John Tyson, one of my favorite pastors. If you want to do some reading, John Tyson, he's a pastor in New York City, fantastic writer, fantastic pastor. Listen to his sermons, read his books. He writes, if you were to trace the hospitality of Jesus through a gospel, you will find that hospitality wasn't one of Jesus' strategies, it was the strategy. This was Jesus' strategy in his ministry. A lot of times people will say to the question, well, what do you want most in a church? Some people, I want an amazing speaker, an amazing teacher. I want Tim Keller. I want Francis Chan. I want amazing music. I want Hillsong. I want Bethel. I want Jesus Culture. I want Elevation. I want Chris Tomlin, whatever it might be. Of course, older folks are like, I want hymns, only hymns with a piano. I've served in the Chinese church too, guys. Some people will say, I want a church that has great programs for men and women and children and youth and teens and elderly folks too. I said elderly, that's not a word. Some other people will say, I want a church that has great programs and that prays a lot, that has a great program for missions. So others will say that they want, I hear this quite often, you'll snicker, but they want a big and impressive church building with a big parking lot, so parking is never an issue, that meets at a time that's convenient for me. Some people, that's like number one on the list. It's like, I want it to be easy for me to get there, to park there, and for me to show up at a time where it's not too early so I can sleep in enough, but then it's not too late so that I can have the rest of my day. And it's like so important for people. And they say all these different things. This is what I want most in the church, what I'm looking for in a church. If I don't find it, this is not the church I'm going to go to. I'm not saying that any of these things are necessarily bad or all these things are bad, but I think it's important for us to be challenged. How about we do what the passage today is talking about here? How about a church that is focused on welcoming people really, really well? A church that shows great hospitality to all kinds of people. I think that's what Jesus is teaching us here. How about a church family that's focused on loving people really, really well? Resound SB, how welcoming are y'all? I'm not here to poke a finger or anything like that, point a finger or anything like that, but how welcoming is this congregation, this church family here? Not how welcoming do we think we are, not how welcoming were we years ago, or not how welcoming do we, well, we're perfect, so we don't have to think about that. No, not these things, but how welcoming is this congregation here? And I think it's important to have healthy and good and honest conversations about that, because this is what Jesus is about, and this is how he is calling us to follow after him as well. In the Philip Yancey book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Yancey, he tells a story there about a man who did great work in Chicago, and this man who committed his life to serving the lost, the poor, the homeless, the people who are really, really down and out. And this man in Chicago, one day, a prostitute came to him. If you don't know what a prostitute is, go talk to Pastor Daniel. And so, so a prostitute comes to him one day and asks for help. And so this man in Chicago, he's just like, you know, hearing her story, and she's telling him her story, and she's saying, I'm homeless, I'm sick, unable to buy food for myself. I have a 2-year-old baby daughter, can't feed her either. This woman, she was hooked on drugs. She was willing to do anything and everything to get more drugs as well, too. And she was in such a bad place in her life, this man in Chicago asked her, well, have you ever thought about going to a church and asking for help? Like, you're in such a bad place, why don't you go to church and ask them for help? And then he says in the book that a look of shock came across her face, and she replied, church, why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And I think that is what we're confronting today. Because though we're called as God's people, as the church, to be a family of love and welcome and acceptance, most people outside of the church, they view us as a place of the opposite of his hospitality, that we are a place of judgment, condemnation, and intolerance. The Barna Group's done a ton of study on this. You can read it yourself. Look it up if you want to. And what they have found is that for Americans outside of the Christian faith, so non-Christian people here in the United States, especially those who are in their late teens and early 20s, the church is considered this. How we are perceived is judgmental, hypocritical, too political, old-fashioned and out of touch with reality, and anti-gay. Who is the church? Who are we today in the United States? By non-Christian people, we are judgmental, hypocritical, too political, old-fashioned and out of touch with reality, and anti-gay. And I think the question that we have to wrestle with is, how did we get here? Because again, in our passage, we see Jesus, he's for the lost. The lost would run to him, and they would want to hear his teaching. And yet, this is where the church is today. And we're supposed to be a community passionate about reaching the lost, welcoming all people, especially the non-religious sinners. And yet, this is how we are being perceived by the world. So as we close, I have a challenge for each of you today, and anybody can do it. The challenge is this, a way to respond in action. It's something that one of my pastors challenged me with when I was much younger. So I want you to think of someone, but sometimes we like pray for like the lost, and it's just like, God, it's like Miss America, like peace for the world, and just like too amorphous and out there. We need to be more specific, especially with our prayers. And so My parents are visiting right now from out of town. They're from the East Coast. And we were talking about this story just yesterday about, I remember when we were moving, I just graduated from high school. My family was moving to Korea before I went to college. And my mom, we had to sell both of our cars, and we had to like sell our house and all of our possessions. And so my friend was sleeping over at my house, and my mom comes to me. My dad had already moved to Korea at the time. My mom comes to me and says, every night we're going to have a prayer meeting. And I was like,
we just are here to hang out. And she's like, we're going to pray every night together at 8 o'clock. And so my mom's like, and then she's like, we're going to pray that God would get rid of all our stuff for us that we need him to. And so I was like, okay. And so my friend and I, God bless him that he was willing to do it. I could get pulled into it as well. And so like my mom's like, this is what we're praying for. We're like, God. I'm like, here, I'm like, Heavenly Father, please help us sell our cars and our stuff. In Jesus' name, pray, amen. And like we go and we like watch movies and hang out and stuff. And my mom's like going for it, and she prays for like 2 hours. The next day, like, of course, like nothing happened just then. So my mom comes back. She's like, we need to be more specific with our prayers. So she's like, here. She writes, hands each of us a piece of paper. And it has our license plate numbers for our cars. So she's like, we're going to pray more specifically for these cars. Like Dodge Caravan license plate number. Like, and we laugh, and I make fun of my mom a ton. Those suckers got like sold in like within like a week. Both of them. Like everything was just like pow, pow, pow. And I was like, yo, God, you move and answer when we pray. And so often we just laugh or we don't have the faith to do so. But like, it's important to be specific in our prayers. And so what I would like you to do is to be specific in your prayers in this way. I want you to think of one person in your life who is not a believer. And somebody that you have a personal connection to, a personal relationship to. Don't be like, I'm going to pray for LeBron James. No, like somebody that you know. Okay, somebody that you know that you have a relationship with. It can be a coworker, it can be a school, you know, classmate, it can be a neighbor, it can be a friend, it can be even a family member, whoever it might be. Decide on this one person, and I want you to commit to praying for that one person every single day. Commit to praying for this one person every day, and pray for God to reveal himself to that person, to bless that person, to save that person. Every free moment you got, just lift up like those like little quick prayers to God. Like, God, pray for this person. Pray that you would continue to move. Pray that you would be opening up his eyes, his or her eyes to know you. Just pray. Commit to praying for at least a couple weeks. And then, after you prayed for this person for a while, I have to usually say, like, guys, focus on guys, younger folks, girls. Like, we don't want to do, like, evangelistic dating here, right? Because this is where the next part comes up. Because eventually, after you prayed for this one person for some time, ask this person out for coffee or for a meal. Some guys are like, yes. No, like, that's not what we're talking about here, right? Invite them out, and you pay. Show that hospitality. Don't be like, oh, like, should we go with splitsies? No, you pay. Right? Be generous. God was generous with you. You be generous with this person. And you pay for this person. And you listen to this person and get to know this person. And let this person share his or her stories, what they're dealing with, what they're going through, their hopes, their dreams, everything. And you just listen and build a relationship with this person. Don't be too quick to whip out the Bible. Don't be too quick to share your faith. It's kind of like fishing or hunting. I've never done hunting. I don't know why I said that. But it's like, you can't scare them away. You got to be like smooth and cool about this. All right? You can't be like, you know, if you don't turn away from these ways, you are going to hell. You can't do that. All right? So don't do that. And just listen and build a relationship. If there's an opportunity, share your faith. Share what you believe on certain things. Share that you're going to church or different events that are going on. But do it in a winsome way, a charming way, not in a way that either makes being a Christian bad. Oh, I have to go to church today. Don't do it that way. I have to wake up so early on Sundays. Don't do it that way. But share your faith in a winsome way with this person if it comes up. And then say bye, and then go back home, and then pray for this person more. Now, you can be more specific in your prayers with this person now because you've gotten to know more and heard more, and you focus more and you pray for this person. And then eventually, when the time is right, invite them out again, and you pay. Don't do like, well, I paid last time, so you pay this. No, no, you pay. Again, radical hospitality, love for the other, just everything you can to bless them. And you just develop a relationship like that. And pray for someone, commit to praying for at least one person who is lost. Somebody that you can pray for and try to share with and have a relationship with. When we did this back in the day, so many people got saved. So many people got moved in like even supernatural ways. It's oftentimes we don't see it happening because we're not praying as God's people. And pray for them, pray for their heart. Don't beat them over the head. with the Bible, but build a relationship together. And my prayer is that God would use you to reach the lost and that you'll continue to pray and that this community, this church family here, we focused on welcoming and loving well the lost, the others who need to know him. Let's pray together, y'all.